And now our gospel lesson and our sermon text is from Luke 15, the first two verses and then verses 11 to 32. Again, hear the gospel of God. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." Verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.' Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word because it is truth. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, give us ears to hear and wills to go out and do what you have for us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Luke 15, verses 11 to 32, as I mentioned a few weeks ago when I preached on this same passage, is often called the parable of the prodigal son. Most of your Bibles probably have something like that as a subheading, the parable of the lost son, perhaps. I suggested a few weeks ago when I preached on this passage that it could also be called the parable of the prodigal father. The word prodigal can mean excessive, extravagant. And the father's extravagant love toward his son, really toward his sons, is greater, more extravagant, we could say, more abundant, as our assurance of the word that our assurance of pardon uses, than their rebellion, than their sin. Our sin, you see, can never outperform God's grace. The most serious sin that you've ever committed is no match for God's love for you, God's grace that he has shown you in Christ. It's not greater than what Jesus did on the cross. And so this father's love for his sons in this story is a vivid picture of God's love for you in Christ. This week I want to suggest another possible title for this story, the parable of the elder brother. Sometimes he gets a little bit lost, even as my sermon a few weeks ago did not talk about him much at all. The older brother's relationship with his father, though, is just as important for the story to hang together. There are two prodigal sons in this parable, not just one. But the elder brother's rebellion, you see, it's less obvious. Maybe that's why we preach fewer sermons on it. It's more subtle, isn't it? The elder brother looks good. He's a do-gooder. He's a goody-two-shoes. He's the son all the other dads want to have. He obeyed all his dad's rules as well as any faithful slave ever could. But his true colors come out when his little brother comes back home. The big brother turns out to be a whitewashed tomb. The elder brother enters the story at verse 25, which is where we stopped a few weeks ago, at verse 24. So this week we'll pick up at verse 25 and walk our way through the rest of the passage and focus on the father's interaction with this older son, this older brother. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Verse 27, the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he, your father, has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Now Jesus uses a very important word here in verse 27. In most English translations, the word is translated with a few words, safe and sound. He received his son back safe and sound. Safe and sound is one word, hugi aino, and it's often used in the Greek Old Testament, the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek translation. It's often used there to translate the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. We're more familiar with the Hebrew word shalom than we are this Greek word that translates it in the Old Testament. Shalom means peace. But it doesn't just mean peace the way that maybe we use that word as a peace agreement or a peace treaty, the peace sign, peace pipe. Our English word peace does not carry the same gravity as the Hebrew word shalom. In the scripture, the shalom of God is peace and well-being that God grants. It's the goal of human existence, shalom. The shalom of God is peace experienced by a person, a family, a church, a business, a city, a country that is under God's blessing. It is right with God. See, there are only two types of person in the world. The kind that is at shalom with God, the kind that is not. There are two kinds of son in this parable. The kind who has shalom, the kind who does not have shalom. So verse 27, your brother has come, and because your father received him safe and sound, he has killed the fatted calf. It indicates that the son is in a state now of shalom. He was not before, but he is now because of his repentance. He's at peace with his father on earth. He's at peace with his father in heaven. We need to talk a little bit more, though, about this concept of shalom and the backstory to this parable as well. They intersect, shalom, and then the history that's in the background here. In the Old Testament, shalom was an important word and an important concept to the Israelites, especially though, while they were in exile in Babylon during the 500s BC. So they went in, they started going into exile toward the end of the 600s, but then they were in exile for most of the 500s BC. I mean, it goes backwards in BC, so you have to. So this concept of peace, this concept of shalom, as you may have recognized in our Old Testament lesson from Jeremiah 29, was central. So they were in Babylonian captivity, and this is background to what's happening in our story. During this exile, during this captivity, the prophet Jeremiah wrote a letter to the Israelites, and we read part of it. I didn't read the whole thing. I read the first 14 verses of chapter 29. But in this famous letter, Jeremiah tells the exiles two things related to the shalom of God that we need to understand if we're going to understand Luke 15. First, Jeremiah tells the exiles to establish shalom where? In Babylon. This was counterintuitive. They didn't want to. They just wanted to sulk. But Jeremiah, God, says, no, you need to live there. You need to establish peace there. Peace doesn't just belong in Jerusalem, my shalom. I want it there in Babylon. That's why I'm sending you. Israel failed to take God's shalom to the nations, so God forced them to do it by kicking them out of their land. So establish peace where you live right now. Right where you are. Don't wait until the conditions are perfect. Don't wait for the kingdom to come as you wanted it to, and then you can establish peace and be happy about it. Do it now. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, he writes, seek the shalom of the city where I have caused you to be exiled, and pray to the Lord for it, because in the shalom of the city you will have shalom. So first, establish shalom in the city, in Babylon. Then second, Jeremiah promises that the exiles that one day shalom will be reestablished in Jerusalem, in their homeland. He doesn't just tell them to establish peace where they are, outside the land. He says, one day I will reestablish shalom in the land as well. After their exile in Babylon for 70 years, God will bring them back and give them peace. He will restore shalom in Israel. Listen to Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11 again as I read. After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place, Jerusalem. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of shalom and not of evil. Thoughts to give you a future and a hope. So anytime you see the word peace in that passage, it's shalom behind it. Israel would experience God's shalom in a special way when they returned to their homeland. He wasn't trying to pretend as if this was the ultimate shalom when he said to establish it in Babylon. There is more to come. In fact, in exile, Israel is symbolically dead. They were experiencing God's judgment. This was not the ideal. No one is pretending that it was. But one day, they would be alive again. That's the promise that he gives there in verses 10 and 11 that I just read, the second passage I read. They were dead, but they would be alive again. The prophet Ezekiel describes Israel's exile as death. Remember the Valley of Dry Bones, one of the most important passages in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones is the Valley of Israel's bones. In exile, Israel is dead, a pile of bones. But Ezekiel 37, that same passage, also describes the resurrection of Israel's bones. Israel is dead, but one day they will be alive again. They are in exile, but one day they will return home. And this is exactly what happens in history. In 538, after about 70 years of exile, Israel returned to their homeland just as Jeremiah had promised in this letter. Israel was raised from the dead. They returned to Jerusalem to rebuild it, to rebuild the nation, to rebuild the temple there. Israel was lost, but was found. They were dead, but they were alive again. They had rebelled against God, had broken His covenant. They had lived prodigally, but God brought them back, as He promised. So all of this, as you can begin to see now, is important background to Luke 15. In Luke 15:27, when the servant tells the older brother that the younger brother is safe and sound, he is saying that his son is back from exile. He's back from the dead. He's back to his homeland. He's restored to life. He's been restored to the fullness of God's shalom. He is at peace. He's at peace with God. He's at peace with his dad. He was lost and is found, dead and alive again. How does the older brother feel about this? What's his response to this good news? He should have been rejoicing over his younger brother's return from exile. He should have been rejoicing over his brother's newfound shalom. Instead, the older brother is jealous. He's furious that such a prodigal sinner could ever experience, could ever be given this kind of blessing, this kind of shalom. Verses 28 to 30. But he, the older brother, was angry and would not go in to the feast, to the party. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I've been slaving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat and that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." So what's the first thing that this older brother says to his father? Very first words in the story. "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have been slaving you." Same word. And I never disobeyed your commandment. He never disobeyed his father's commandment. How did he figure this? He was disobeying his father at this very moment, right? While he's saying the words, "I never disobeyed your commandment," he was refusing to come to the feast that his father clearly wanted him to come to. The elder brother's self-deception is really beyond belief here. How could he announce to his father that he had always done his father's will? "Whatever you want, I do," while he was right in the middle of a rebellious temper tantrum. Self-deception is powerful and dangerous. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, this elder brother certainly did not know his own heart. You see, no person is in a better position to deceive you than you are. No one will ever be as successful as you are at pulling the wool over your eyes, shielding you from the truth about you. You have found yourself in an argument, and at some point you realize that your ultimate goal is to point out the other person's sin. That's just right there at the center of what you're wanting to do. You're so focused on the other person's offenses that your attitude and your words become just ugly and ungodly. And you convince yourself at some point that your indignation is, of course, righteous. After all, the other person or the other person's sins are serious, and God takes sin seriously. Later you look back and you see how blind you were to your own sins. You were concerned about everyone's sins but your own. So in the heat of the moment, you can't see how desperately wicked your own heart is. Why? Well, because our hearts know how to make everyone else look more guilty than we are. There's an older brother in every one of us, and he must be put to death, and he must be put to death daily. There's another sad irony about the elder brother's response. In verse 29, he says, "Lo, these many years I've been slaving you." And when the younger brother came back, he uses similar language. You may recall, he says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants or slaves." What's the father tell him there? He says, "No way. No, you're not a slave." And he exalts him to son status immediately. The elder brother, on the other hand, had enjoyed son status the entire time in all its fullness. And nothing was missing, right? He didn't leave. He didn't squander his father's livelihood. But it turns out that he never, all that time, he never considered himself anything more than a slave, an obedient slave. The father saw the elder brother as what? A son. But the elder brother only saw his father as a slave master. For all those years, the elder brother's service to his father had been done out of sheer obligation. He didn't obey his father out of love and gratitude. In fact, he didn't even love his father. At least not anymore. He resented his father the way that an oppressed slave might resent his oppressive master. You see, that's how he saw his father, as an oppressive master. He hated his father just as much as the younger brother once did. What about you? Do you obey God only because you must? I mean, that is a good reason. We must obey God. We are obligated to obey God. But is that as far as it goes for you? Or does it bring you joy to do God's will as well? Is obedience a mere obligation, or do you delight in the law of God? It's what you love to do because you love the lawmaker. Psalm 40 verse 8 is this your prayer. I'll read it. You don't have to turn. In Psalm 40 verse 8, David prays, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." See, his obedience is from the heart. Children still living at home, do you delight in obeying your parents? Do you love obeying your parents? So that's something that you do from your heart because you want to do it. Do you obey cheerfully what your parents tell you to do? Or do you just obey their rules because you have to? And that's as far as it goes. Because they're bigger than you are. Because there are punishments. Maybe your parents' rules don't make sense to you. I don't know. Maybe you don't understand why your parents have certain rules and don't allow you to do certain things, or maybe why they overlook certain sins that your siblings commit. And maybe all your faults seem to get pointed out more. I don't know. Maybe you've become bitter toward your parents. Maybe you've become bitter toward God. If that is the case with you, then you need to know that you have become the older brother. And you see, in this story, there wasn't just one son, one brother who needed to repent. There were two. And so if you've become the older brother, the older sibling, whether you're the oldest one or not, then you need to repent. You see, children, when you are obeying your parents, you are obeying God primarily. And this is true no matter how imperfect your parents are, no matter how bad you think their rules are. God doesn't command you to obey your parents because their rules make sense or because they deserve your obedience all the time. He commands you to obey your parents because it brings him honor. And he does deserve it. He does deserve for you to do what he tells you to do, which is to obey your parents cheerfully from your heart. Not because they're perfect, not because their rules are perfect, but because that's what God has told you to do, and you love God, and you love your parents. God is glorified, children, when you cheerfully obey your sinful parents. Brothers and sisters in Christ, now I'm speaking to all of you, do you take pleasure in God's law? Do you find joy in doing what God wants you to do? Do you enjoy pleasing King Jesus? Do you delight in walking in the Spirit He has given you and producing the fruit of the Spirit? Does pleasing Jesus bring you pleasure? Or is God's law a burden and a mere duty, a sheer obligation? You do it because you know you're supposed to. But you don't really remember the last time you experienced pleasure, joy in doing it. Well, if this is where you are, you've become the older brother. And before you can learn to delight in God's law, you must first learn to delight in God Himself. If you're not delighting in God's law, you're not delighting in God. Only those who delight in the Lord know how to delight in His law properly. The elder brother stopped taking delight in his father long, long ago. He didn't even think that his father, he didn't even think of him as a loving father anymore. Only a taskmaster, slave lord, someone who just gave commands to be obeyed. He didn't delight in doing it because he did not delight in his father. He didn't love doing it because he didn't love his father. And so it's easy to tell when a believer is not delighting in God. It's easy to spot Christians who have not yet learned to enjoy God, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us to do. It's easy to spot Christians who have not yet learned to delight in God's love and in His fatherly goodness. And these elder brother type Christians, they have two characteristics. First, they view the relationship with God primarily in terms of God's law and keeping God's law. That's at the center. When they think about God, they first think of a law giver rather than as a father, a redeeming father. But this is backward. Both, we need both. I'm not saying one or the other, to be clear, but it's backward. When God called Israel out of Egypt, He did it on what basis? Because Israel was His son, Exodus 4. It was His son that He pulled out of Egypt. God is first our Father and then our lawgiver. Christians who do not delight in God get this backward. They see themselves as slaves, as mere law keepers. They do not see themselves as sons and as daughters of the Father. Second, believers who do not know how to enjoy God are constantly comparing themselves with others in terms of how well they keep God's law. You see this in the elder brother as well, right? He's comparing himself with his little brother. These Christians are ever aware of how much better they keep God's law than everyone around them does. They think that God loves them more, perhaps, because they obey God better. He shows them more favor as sons. They think others deserve less because they do not obey God as well as they do. And that thought pervades their mind. And so does this describe you? Are you an elder brother believer? Do you know God primarily as the one who must be obeyed? Or do you know Him first as the one who adopted you as a son or a daughter and therefore the one who must be obeyed? Do you obey Him out of sheer duty or because you love Him and therefore you love His law? Now we've come to the final two verses of the parable, verses 31 and 32. And He said to him, "Son, you are always with me." You see, He addresses him as son. He saw himself as slave. And his first word coming back, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." The reason I read the first two verses of this chapter is because I wanted you to see how Jesus comes full circle at the end of this chapter, the two verses I just read. The end of this story takes us back to the beginning of Luke 15. Remember, Luke 15 contains three related parables. We didn't read the first two. We read the third one and are discussing it now. In verses 3 to 7, Jesus tells the parable of the lost coin. Verses 8 to 10, the parable of the lost sheep. And then 11 to 32, the parable of the prodigal son. And in verse 32, Jesus takes us back to where He started at the beginning of this chapter. Listen again to Luke 15, 1 and 2. "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Him to hear Him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So what's their complaint, these Pharisees and scribes? Verse 2, that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. What an outrage! He makes merry with prodigals. So how does Jesus respond to their complaint? He tells stories. He tells three stories. And the culmination of His response here in verse 32 is where the Father tells His Pharisaical son, "It is right that we should make merry and be glad." You see how that's an answer to the complaint of the Pharisees? The point that Jesus is making in verse 32 is that the Pharisees and scribes should also be glad that tax collectors and sinners are returning to the Lord and eating with Jesus. It's as if Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, "Hey guys, it's right to make merry and to be glad for all these prodigal sons and daughters in Israel who are repenting and they're eating with me. They're coming into the kingdom. It's right to make merry with all these tax collectors and sinners who are coming to me in humility, in brokenness, in faith, and in repentance, forsaking their wicked ways," as Isaiah 55 said. The parable of the elder brother exposes the self-righteousness and the self-deception, we talked about, of these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. And each of us has an inner Pharisee, an inner elder brother living in us, living in our hearts. The remaining flesh, the remaining sin that we have to put to death. This inner Pharisee, if we don't put him to death, tells us that our sins are not as bad as everyone else's. And our righteousness is far greater than everyone else's. He tells us that we are more deserving of God's favor than other people. He reminds us of all that we have done for God, lo, these many years. He can't teach us how to delight in God's law because He does not even know what it means to delight in God. There's another elder brother not mentioned in this story, at least not explicitly, but he's there. The parable points to another elder brother. And this other elder brother is not self-righteous, nor is he self-deceived in any way. He's nothing like the elder brother in this story. This other elder brother loves his father, and he loves his little brothers and sisters with unfailing love. And he welcomes his younger siblings to his father's house, to the feast, to the table. This other elder brother loves making merry with his younger brothers and sisters who are sometimes quite prodigal. His brothers and sisters can sometimes be rebellious, but he always welcomes them home when God brings them back. He's always glad when they return, not upset, not jealous. And he always helps his father prepare the feast for them when they do return. With his father, this other elder brother makes merry and is glad when his prodigal brothers and sisters come home. Who is this other elder brother I'm talking about? What is Jesus? Hebrews 2 says that Jesus is our older brother. Jesus is a lot of things. He is our King. He is our Savior. He's many things. He is our older brother as well. And he's not ashamed, Hebrews 2 says, to call us his little brothers, his little siblings. Hebrews 2:11, both he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For this reason, he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. In the parable that Jesus told, the elder brother refused to view his little brother as a brother. He was maybe ashamed. In verse 30, the elder brother refers to his younger brother as this son of yours to his father. This son of yours who has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes, with harlots. Jesus never says that. Jesus never thinks that about you. Jesus is the opposite of this elder brother. When you're acting just like the younger son in this story, when you've acted just like him and you've returned home, nothing in your hands to bring, simply to the cross you cling, Jesus intercedes for you. He welcomes you. He talks to the Father on your behalf. He doesn't go to the Father to complain about you, to accuse you, to talk him out of showing you grace. He goes to the Father to intercede on your behalf, the exact opposite of this brother. The elder brother in this story argued against his younger brother, but Jesus always argues for you. That's what he does as an interceder or as an advocate, as John says in 1 John. 1 John 2:1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, and that advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he says. An advocate is someone who argues on your behalf. That's what Jesus does for you. The elder brother in this story did not want his little brother to get any more of his father's riches. He didn't want him to get the first set of riches. But your faithful elder brother, Jesus, willingly became poor, Paul says, so that you could become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The good news is this: Jesus receives sinners and he eats with them. The question is this: Do you receive sinners and eat with them? Do we as a church body imitate Jesus in this way, attracting the same kind of people Jesus did? One pastor puts it this way: Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious, the unreligious, while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. However, in the main, our churches today do not have this effect. The kind of outsiders Jesus attracted are not attracted to our churches. We tend to draw conservative, button-down, moralistic people. The broken and marginal avoid church. That can only mean one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus declared. That's a good question to ask. Who do we draw in? Jesus welcomes broken sinners like you and me to his feast. When sinners like you and me come to Jesus saying, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your child, Jesus always responds in the same way. He clothes us with his robe of righteousness, and he makes merry with us at his table, no matter how prodigal you've been. The good news, you see, is that the Pharisees and the scribes were exactly right at the beginning of that chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes are complaining, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And they are exactly right. He receives sinners and he eats with them. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. He does it every Lord's Day. And rejoice because he is doing it again today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, its beauty and its goodness, its truth, its effectiveness in penetrating our hearts and conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus. We ask that you would work it once again into our whole being, our souls, our hearts, our minds, so that we go out from here not just as hearers of it, but as doers of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.